We're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed, the oldest creed in Christendom that survived. It can be said in 35 seconds. It summarizes the core beliefs of Christianity. But have you ever found yourself standing in church to recite the Apostles' Creed, and three quarters of the way through it, it dawns on you that all the while you've been parroting the words and not thinking at all about what you were saying? Certainly that happens. Or have you ever come to church and felt kind of like these automatrons that are parroting these words? Are they thinking about what they're saying? And then it dawns on you as you wonder if they're believing what the creed is saying. Do I believe what the creed is saying? Now, if you've had any of those ideas, don't be critical of yourself. In fact, you might be practicing a more faithful form of Christian pursuit. That is the pursuit of what is true. Because this ancient creed did not appear out of nowhere. We're going to see that there is a story of how it appeared, but it is fabricated. And how it really came about was through some hard synthesis of faithful communities trying to wrestle with Scripture and discover in Scripture what is the most significant things, the anchors, if you will, that we need to anchor ourselves to as Christians. And these doctrines were forged from much time spent in Holy Scripture and much heated discussion among scholars who devoted their lives to the study and practice of the words they experienced in Holy Scripture, many of whom were martyred for their faith and their beliefs. But these brothers and sisters were attempting to honor what Peter told his believers in the midst of their own suffering. That is simple: to remain true to the one true God, whom we worship in Jesus the Christ. You see, 1 Peter was written as a letter of encouragement to churches that were scattered throughout the Asia Minor area. And these churches had become alienated from the prevailing Roman culture. And they were being slandered and persecuted for being renegades, for going against the flow, if you will. And we think that the persecution was probably prior to the empire-wide persecution that happened under the emperors, because it seems to be localized. And yet Peter describes his own people. He says, "You are aliens, exiles in your own hometowns, for refusing to buy into the practices of the many gods that were worshipped and honored in the Roman culture, and because you refuse to be a part of the social networks that promoted all of those fanciful ideas." And so Peter says, hang on. But he sees it not necessarily as a bad thing to be under persecution, because he sees in it the opportunity of this fledgling Christian community, the unique opportunity to share the hope that was within them, to let people know why and how their identity was formed. And to do so, Peter quotes in the middle of his letter Psalm 34, which tells that those who do what is right will be blessed with life, good days, and the countenance of the Lord. He gives them a reminder that God is with us in any of our trials and struggles. And so here, a brief part of that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. "Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, And do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I do ask that even as we frame our long, slow look at this ancient creed that has the allegiance of all major brands of the Christian community, please help us to find ourselves in it and question and strengthen. And help the words of Peter to lead us to understand how to do that with grace and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you want to know how to cut an onion without crying, or if Jeff Gilbert's not around and you need to know how to arrange a piece of music for a marching band, or if you want to audition for a series on the Survivor show, or if you want to know how to bathe a guinea pig, or cook couscous, or if you want to know how to get happy or to be successful in your home and work life, where would you look? Well, it used to be that you'd have to do some serious thinking. Maybe get some recommendations of friends and head to the library and look at the different sections and comb through books. But no longer is that true thanks to the internet browsers and the search engines that will light up when you type in a question. In a how-to format, these instruments are uniquely marvelous. They will lead you to information that will overwhelm you. But type in a question like, how do you have hope? And an answer might come up, but it might be something on how to find inner peace by meditation, or something on how to carry on when a loved one passes away. But it's not a complete answer for the place in life that you might be. Or type in, how do you suffer faithfully? And the only thing that might come up is an article on how to deal with a pinched nerve. You see, there are some questions that the internet is not equipped to answer. I remember one time I was asked to do a memorial service last minute for a minister who was sick. And so, unlike the usual memorial services where I spend time with the family, I think about things and pray about things, I was on the run. So I went and pulled up an old service, and it was for a Mary. And I just did replace all Mary with Elisa. And everything went fine in the memorial service. I made it through pretty well until we came to the Apostles' Creed, which they'd asked to be in it. And I confessed that Jesus was born of the Virgin Elisa. You see, there are things the internet doesn't do for you. There are things that a computer can't master for you. You need to be aware of the limitations. And sometimes analog thinking is the best thinking. And that's where the Apostles' Creed comes in. But wherever the Apostles' Creed is spoken, there are always a couple of melodies that are dissonant, that are playing in the background. And right up front, as we begin this long study, I want to acknowledge the first is that there are many who walk into any church these days, having been many times betrayed by established authority figures who have trust issues. And they look at anything as old as the Apostles' Creed with an inherent skepticism. Their comments might be, "I don't trust ancient established authorities." They might have come out of warring peoples that were different than me. I believe what I believe. And I'm the one that will decide for myself. Well, if you find yourself in that category, let me assure you as we begin to look at this creed that it was not birthed in a bullying, dictatorial way. It was first used for worship by people who lived daily in the Word and wanted to know and be able to share with one another the hope that guided their lives. And these principles were anchors for them. But it is not intended to make you bow down to its doctrinal statements. Rather, the creed, I hope, is like opening a window in your mind. It's like, never thought about that. I wonder what that means for me. I wonder where that's supported in Scripture. I wonder how that would lead me better to live my life. Then it becomes a tool for you to judge how it can help. Another melody that plays in the background is some people come in with what I call a pre-creedal mood. That is, they have been taught the Apostles' Creed is what we believe as Christians, and you've got to believe everything that it says, or you don't can't be calling yourself a Christian, and why should you if you can't say the Apostles' Creed? And I got to say, I believe in the Apostles' Creed. But I also know that if we rigidly adhere to things, that we have the tendency to become stumbling blocks to others who are exploring the kingdom of heaven, exploring what God would have. And so I'd rather see the creed not as a list of authoritative doctrine that must be rigidly adhered to, but rather as a lighthouse that shines light on our lives, that makes us think more reflectively. Not a stone wall that's a barrier to keep people divided and with different beliefs. In fact, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, it's what's been called a blessed spareness. That is, there is no theory of sin talked about. There's no theory of the meaning of Jesus' death. There's no prescriptions for how the church should be structured or what should happen. There's a room in the creed for many kinds of Christians. And that's why it is going to be such a valuable look and why we're going to take such a long time. I've never taken this slow a trip. It's really been hard for me to slow down, to not recite it in worship today, to not overkill as we look slowly at this. You see, the original Apostles' Creed was designed for worship. In fact, it was used primarily on Easter morning. You see, after going through months of mentorship and study in the community of faith, a member would faithfully go with a worshiping body the night before Easter. They would remain up all night studying and praising God. They would be fasting as they did so. And then as the sun rose on Easter morning, they would wade into a river or pool nearby. And as they did that, they would be asked the Apostles' Creed in a question-answer format. And as they responded to those questions faithfully, they would be baptized. And coming up out of the water, they would be given milk and honey as a sign of their new life in Christ. And they would join in the worship of all believers on the Easter worship of God. It was an amazing thing. But every time we say the Apostles' Creed, we step into that same long river imagine saying, I believe in God. It's something that says something about you specifically, but it is something bigger than you yourself. You are joining with the person next to you who says, I believe in God. You are joining with the early martyr Stephen in Scripture and other apostles. You're joining with the great minds, Athanasius and Ambrose. You're joining with John Calvin and Martin Luther. You're joining with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and C.S. Lewis and Martin Luther King Jr. And you are standing with members of your family that are grandparents, great-grandparents, that also cited this creed. You stand forming an army of people. I believe becomes we believe. Because that faith commitment is something that reaches back. You know, our modern world loves fads. The newest show, the newest design, the newest thought, the newest sport, the newest drink, whatever it is, we're enamored by it. We have new television shows that spin our minds and Madison Avenue advertisers that rock us. But what is real takes a long time to prove. As John Henry Newman said, great acts take time. Or as Reinhold Niebuhr said, nothing worth doing is completed in our lifetime. We have to see ourselves as part of a long stream. Nothing true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in the immediate context of history. We don't know what effect tomorrow will have on the upcoming generation. We can't see it at this point. But as we continue this study of how this creed informs us to face questions, doubts, heated discussion, and changes in our thinking and in our hearts and in our activity, it's my hope that Scripture will examine us as well as we examine Scripture. It's my hope that the Apostles' Creed will help us grow in our convictions till we can say, this is what is at the heart of what we believe. And then we are faithfully responding to Peter, who said, have ready for every person who presses you about the hope that's in your heart. Wow. Credo, creed means I believe. But we are living in a disbelieving age. We don't trust anything. And yet we trust Madison Avenue advertisers enough to go buy the hottest new car or toaster oven because it's in. We can be swayed so easily and yet we're so cynical. Faith is not believing in impossible things. It is testing things to see if this is worth us giving our heart to. And we know that things change. Faith is how we see the universe. Just like Copernicus, who changed our perspective so that we see that the world isn't flat and that the earth isn't the center of things. So the creed maybe suggests a deeper dimension than the stage we walk on normally, being all about our lives. And that we are in the middle of something bigger than us. And that God's at the center of this drama. You know, there was a book that came out, The Secret, a few years ago. Kind of a New Age religious philosophy book by Rhonda Byrne. And in it, Byrne proclaims, the universe is supporting me in everything I do. The universe meets all my needs immediately. And Byrne said, I was so gratified to hear that my children are discovering the power of the secret. But one educator saw that and responded, I've always thought that one of the most important lessons young people must realize is that the universe does not revolve around them, that they are not God. In fact, it's one of the hardest things for us as humans to do. It humbles us. It makes us more aware of the other person and God's love that surrounds both of us. When we believe in God above, then we find the hope and the help. So the creed is not a list of facts, but an act of worship. It's a prayer that we offer and take on ourselves, like I'm wearing this stole. We say we wear the creed in our lives. We do so to keep our minds and bodies in sync with Scripture. Now, let me be clear. The creed reflects a rich tradition of study, a synthesis, if you will, of Holy Scripture. However, it is tradition. It is not Scripture. There's nothing that our forefathers did to canonize creeds, to say, you have to believe this because this is authoritatively from God, but Scripture is authoritative to us. So our allegiance is to Scripture, and our tradition must reflect what we learn about God and ourselves from Scripture. So I would encourage you, it's very important that we seek with all of our hearts to know the God of Scripture. But let's hold our traditions lightly, informatively, seriously, but lightly, as we seek to find ourselves. Os Guinness once said, our challenge today is not to resort to faith as a crutch, but because reason has stumbled, but rather to acknowledge that reason, in its long, arduous search, has come up short. And where it has stopped, it has pointed beyond itself to the answers that only faith can fulfill. So what if we do have doubts and hard questions? I hope we do, and I hope you let me know. I hope you discuss it with one another. I don't know what the heck that means, and I don't know that I believe in that. It would be a valuable tool, both to you and to those you share it with, because it opens and invites discussion. And then you can say, but I always thought God was a God of love. That sounds pretty doctrinally focused. Maybe you'll then open Scripture to a variety of places and learn how the two come together. Or not. And you'll walk away going, I'm informed and stronger. And there are those people who, are just faithful people. They say, hey, Bill, come, I'd like you to share a joke and tell me a little about how God loves me and loves the world. And that's enough because I have great faith in God. I never question any of this stuff. I just show up and do it because it's right to do it. Well, I love those people. I've learned to. I'm not like them. If you're like that, I've struggled hard with faith. I'm a questioner. I'm a seeker. And God bless you because God has given you a great gift. A gift of simple faith. But Rowan Williams says, if you study the creed, it will give you just Jesus. But it gives you more. In his words, it would give you. It is the job of doctrine to hold us still before the Jesus. To make us stop and think, how is Jesus in this? And when that slips out of view, when Jesus slips from our focus, we begin using language that defends ourselves. We use language to denigrate others, to put them down, to control and to correct. And then faith becomes a problem. N.T. Wright, in a book that we studied a year ago, Evil and the Justice of God, says there is such a thing as evil, and it is to be addressed and defeated not by ignoring it, on the one hand, or by blasting away at it with heavy artillery on the other, but by addressing it with the message and methods of the cross. If the creeds don't lead us to Jesus, they don't lead us where we need to go. But mystery writer Dorothy Sayers, an English mystery writer that was very popular in the first part of the last century, said that it is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. She said, the Christian faith is the most exciting drama that has ever staggered the imagination of people. And the dogma is the drama. And then she goes on to say, it is worse than useless. for Christians to talk about the importance of Christian morality unless they're prepared to take a stand upon the fundamentals of Christian theology. Do you see what she's saying? All of our actions, all of our compassion are built on the foundation, the building block of what we believe. It is fatal to let people think that Christianity is only a mode of feeling. And it is fatal to imagine that everybody knows quite well, that Christianity is and needs only a little encouragement to practice it. The brutal fact is that in this Christian country, she's speaking of England at the time, not one person in 100 has the faintest notion what the church teaches about God or man or society or the person of Jesus Christ. Some have said that's happened to Christian America as well. We don't really know what we believe. And in fact, that has become an issue. Some years ago, a reader of the British Weekly wrote a letter to the editor. It said this: "Dear sir, I notice that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons, spend a great deal of time preparing them. And I have been attending services of worship quite regularly for the past 30 years. And during that time, if I estimate correctly, I have listened to no fewer than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discover I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. Sincerely." Well, that letter stirred up a storm of responses, until finally one came back that kind of ended the discussion. The letter read, "My dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I receive nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Sincerely." So every week, as we open Scripture with another person, as we gather in worship, sing "Holy, Holy, Holy," or whatever, as we lend our voice to a river of voices, as we lend and open our minds to examine our ideas, they lead to our practices. And that's what's important. The Logos, the word that God says you need to have an expression of, He has called that Himself in John's Gospel. But the Logos had a rich tradition in the Greek philosophical world. It was a reasonable and intelligent statement of a person's position. Your logos was what you believed. It was your word to the world. And you stood in the Areopagus to defend it. And so Peter says, we must do that. But to do that, you must have a balance. To do that, you must focus on the hope in your heart. So often, people, when they're coming up to you, want to give you the four spiritual laws. Jesus died for your sins. Do you know it? Okay, yeah. But what does that mean to that person? I would much rather they came up to me and said, you know, I was pretty beaten down after I lost my job. It's a bad economy. The Ted Williams story. And yet, somebody came up to me, introduced me to this guy named Jesus, and said, you know, my worth doesn't depend on whether I have a job. And I found that as I accepted Jesus and started learning about Him, I began to smile more again. I began to feel worthy and worth seeking a job. Now that would matter to me. That's sharing a hope that's in your heart. But Peter tells us, and he gives us some good advice. He says, first of all, a defense must be given with gentleness. Anyone who just comes up to you and tells you, you got to believe this. That's not gentleness. That's ramming beliefs down people's throats and it does not work. But presented with love, personally given, gently offered. That's why every week I try to encourage you to share your faith with someone else. We are in a world that the two things you don't talk about at a cocktail party are politics and religion. And we desperately have to talk about religion because otherwise those people that are bullying religion are going to be the only ones that are going to ever give a credibility to religion. The defense must also be reverence. Do you know what that means? That means the words that you say God would be proud of, the actions you take God would be proud of. Was God proud of the way I just dealt? Now, I got to be honest with you. Every day there are things that I reflect on that God was proud of me about, and there are things I reflect on that God was not proud of me about. And I try to work on myself. And let me tell you, according to my wife, I've got a lot of work ahead of me. And it's true. But I keep my eyes focused on the hope. And ask the question, is God getting joy out of the life of Bill Barnes? And finally, the real only compelling argument you have of being a Christian is the way that you live. That is your life. Your life choices. Do you take time to look outside of your busy, chaotic world to the needs of those around you? Do you have a smile for those that are maybe your enemies? Do you have a gentleness in the way that you live? Then we're living out what Peter asks us. To have ready an answer of the hope that's in our heart with all gentleness and reverence. Amen. Lord God, thank you that you continue to guide us. And as we begin to look at these creeds, may we get excited. May our mouths be watering for a taste of what you have in store. Keep us open in this new year, 2011, to sharing your love through our actions and our words as we live as your people. Amen. Let us stand together and